So we'll be reading from Acts 8, 1b to 25. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city, and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But then they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, and pray for the Lord, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, buddy. So that was a little bit my fault. I put Andrew on the spot to do the scripture reading, or Willard to do the scripture reading this morning at 5 minutes ago. But it was partially because I was like out of town that I totally forgot to tell you. And I had told everybody else, but the person I was going to expect to read it. And this morning, I actually mentioned you were going to read, but then I totally didn't like leave it up for you. So that's why you had to borrow my Bible to pull it up. But it's good to be here. It's good to talk to you guys and share with you guys the Word of God today. Before I begin, let me pray for us, and then I'll kind of jump into our introduction. Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, so much for this beautiful day. Thank you so much for this day to celebrate the fathers in our lives, the fathers that we've been blessed with, that have guided us, that have been a part of our lives, that have mentored us, perhaps even inspired us. Father, we especially thank you for you, our Heavenly Father, who loves us and who has given his very own Son, Jesus, for us, Lord, so that we can have relationship, have fellowship with you, Father. Thank you so much for your mercy, your grace in our lives, for the blessing of the friendships, just the blessing of the sanctuary where we can come to worship you. We thank you for just this beautiful day you blessed us with in Santa Barbara. We thank you for that you've kept the Sherpa fire out of Goleta, out of Santa Barbara. We pray that it will continue to stay that way. And Father, we just pray that we would today come and sit at your feet and learn from your word about persecution, about mission, as we learn more about you, Lord. May you open our hearts to receive your word and really bless this time. And Lord, I just pray that our eyes would be so deep, that our focus would be so caught up with you, that we would so enjoy your word today. And Lord, may we just give you all the praise, all the glory, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we're in a series called Witnessing Acts. And of course, everybody here has heard the spiel about This is a story of the early church and how it took a bunch of nobodies and became the church that we know today. But I kind of want to do a quick back step to look at the whole story of the church thus far. Really quick. Literally, the church has had an incredible amount of growth at this point in the book of Acts. Explosive growth has led to increased scrutiny by the local city, probably because there's so many more people going there. And as a result, the first death of a Christian martyr happens. And it was the death of Stephen, who was one of the handpicked leaders to help serve and deal with kind of a blind spot that the church had in Acts chapter 7. And what happens in the beginning of the book of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there's this verse that Jesus says to his disciples. He kind of basically, a lot of people say Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is the verse that is like the summary or the table of contents of God's plan through Acts. Kind of like Luke was laying it out, like a plan for what was going to happen next in Acts. And so if you read it, let me read it for you. But you will receive receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And it's like, if you notice, it's from the city where they were at, to Judea, the countryside, to the region, to Samaria, their neighboring country, then to the end of the earth, which if you look through the book of Acts, you see that at the end of the story, it kind of leaves on a cliffhanger. Paul is in Rome. And at that point in time in history, Rome to the people there was like the center of the world. That was like where everybody would go. It was the hub of everything. And so today we're going to kind of look at what happens when the church is persecuted. You see, with Stephen's death and the increased persecution, the Christians are under duress, are dispersed all over the place. So it's kind of like, I'll talk about it more, but it's a diaspora, the word diaspora. You guys heard of that word? The diaspora of the Christians are scattered. And I think, I was thinking about this, and I never thought about it this way, but that's why, you know, for a lot of immigrant communities, this is maybe a way to appeal to them, is to talk about how, in many ways, the Christians who are dispersed under persecution, many Southeast Asian communities may have experienced similar instances of persecution that has led them to flee from their home country to go elsewhere. And what happens is, as they're scattered, something happens that creates I keep saying gospel explosion because I like the word explosion, but something happens that's very dynamic, and the church that was just a family in one local place in Jerusalem becomes a national, international entity. So all of a sudden, it goes from a small little town thing, or a big city thing in one city, and it starts to spread like wildfire. Like something happens, it kind of becomes wildfire. And today, I wanted to kind of talk about is this idea of mission. What is mission? The word mission comes from this Latin word, I don't know how to pronounce it, materi, I don't know how to say it, but it's mater, and it means to send. And it's kind of that's in the dictionary, it's considered an obsolete word. But it's often used today in our terminology as a word that means to accomplish something, a word that we set a plan to. Like a company has, well, I was thinking about what are words that use mission, and I was like, mission tortilla chips. Is that the one? I was like, that's not the right one. And then I was like, mission impossible. Kind of similar, right? Because it's a mission that it's impossible, but it's like a Tom Cruise flick, right? But lastly, if you look at companies, you look at most organizations in the world today, including like even our church, we have these terms called mission, right? The purpose, like the calling, what we're called to do, a task that we are called to accomplish. And everyone has a mission. Everyone has a purpose and calling. And so actually this word originally was meant for the church. It was actually a Christian word being used by Christians to talk about our purpose, our calling. And so the question was, what is the early church called to do? What were we sent to do? And I want to point out that up to this point, Jesus had laid out this plan that we are to go spread out to all these places, right? And if you notice, before we just read what we read, they had always been in Jerusalem. They never left. They were stuck there. And something had to happen to trigger it. And I always feel like it's kind of a divine appointment thing that because of this persecution, something happens to lead it to go outward into the international scene. And so what happens to the people of God when we face persecution, when we encounter hardship? What does it result in? And I think today we're going to look at the concept of how that persecution, that duress leads to mission. So my 4 points today are kind of four questions I was thinking about. I was reading through the text. Because I was actually at LTC. It was so busy. It was so hard to focus. I tried to get most of my work done before it and after it. So that was like Saturday, Sunday, and it was like Friday, Saturday. So it was like cramming work. So for persecution and mission, the questions are, what happened to the people then? What happened to the church then? Where did they go as a result of it? And how did they live that led them to be on mission? And what can we learn from it? So it's very simple. What happened? Where did they go? How did they live? And what can we learn? Okay. And I'll kind of like give a simpler term for each one, but I think that's the best way to look at it, is ask these questions. So what happened to them? And I want you to take a look at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It says that after it says Saul is basically persecuting them, it says, there arose on the day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. It was a really severe persecution. And what was going on was people like Saul was kicking doors down and arresting men and women. He was dragging them from their homes. That means like probably a lot of kids are just left by themselves, right? And so this severe persecution results in the people having to flee Jerusalem. But it's interesting because what it says is, as all these people are scattered, in verse 1, it says, except the apostles. Except the apostles. And I was trying to figure out why that was happening. And after reading a little bit and thinking about it, it seems like the persecution was probably directed towards Stephen and his group, not as much towards the apostles and what they were teaching. And perhaps it's because the apostles were pretty well fixated in the community. They were like, they were doing miracles. So people are not going to just throw out someone that's very popular. But they were throwing out the other people that were not as popular, that were maybe causing a nuisance. So this persecution's happening, and so the people are being scattered. And in verse 4, what it says here is, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And the word preaching here isn't really the word preaching as we know. It is kind of the word preaching, but it's this word that we also use for evangelize, the idea to evangelize. So every Christian, wherever they were going, they kind of became little messengers. They were being thrown out to the world. So they weren't, so before this, up to this point, they were no longer just simply receiving things from teachers. They were displaying and sharing with other people the good news. And I'm guessing how they happened was, you know, all of a sudden, you're in your neighborhood, you have all these people from a different country come in. You're like, why are you guys here? Right? And they're probably like, oh, we left Jerusalem because we were getting persecuted. That's my imagination, right? That's probably what happened. And they're probably telling them, like, this is why we left the city of Jerusalem right now. And perhaps in those opportunities that arise from conversations, people started to hear about the gospel. And so it started to spread into the countryside. It started to influence Judea and even into Samaria, according to what we read later on. So everybody started talking about it, and it started to change the countryside. And so it's interesting. They tried to silence the Christians, but rather than quieting them, it started to spread even more wildly. It's like they tried to, like, throw oil on water, or oil on fire, not oil on water. Oil on fire. It doesn't help. It just explodes even worse, right? Or is it water on oil that's burning? So it creates a reaction. And so it created even worse of a reaction. And I kind of thought about, like, we kind of understand this because we look at Sherpa fire, and we realize, oh man, you know, they're pouring water on it, it just keeps spreading as fast as possible. If there's dry tinder, it's going to go, right? It's kind of scary. And so we kind of understand the idea of conflagration or fire. But I wanted to say was, pressure and persecution, what it leads to is organic growth in life. And I'm hopefully going to show that today as we look through the text. And this wasn't planned. This wasn't something they were like, oh, we should be persecuted, and as a result, we'll go and spread out and talk to people about God. It was something that happened kind of naturally. It happened naturally, and I thought about it. I was like, what does it look like, right? And I was like, I don't know why I was looking at dandelions. And so I think it's kind of like dandelions. Have you ever held a dandelion? You know, not the yellow ones. The yellow ones are like earlier stages, but later on when they fall, they open into seeding form, it goes from the left to the right. And then when it becomes that, it's very susceptible to what? Once you blow on it, you put a pressure on it, it explodes and it spreads out. And it's considered one of those plants that is either beneficial if you're a gardener or very negative if you're a farmer, because it's a weed. It's supposed to be a beneficial weed, but it's hated by a lot of North Americans because it messes with their lawn. That's what I'm reading. I did a lot of research on it. But they call it clocks. The thing on the right is called clocks. I thought it was interesting. But kind of like a dandelion, right? It's like full of seeds, right? It just needed that moment. And once it got blown out, it spread out. It just started to plant everywhere. And it was replicating the original idea, the root. And it's a lot of the dandelions in certain areas are apoxemous, which means they have asexual reproduction. So, never mind. That's kind of nerdy. just a thought. I got into reading about dandelions, and like they're called Taraxacum. That's what their name is in science, scientific name. Anyways, so they're just overflowing out of Judea. They're overflowing out of Samaria. And it's not anybody's decisions. It's not anybody's plan. And the apostles aren't even going with them. So something is just happening like wildfire, and it's spreading everywhere. And it's rooting, it's falling in disturbed soil anywhere it goes. It's just landing, and it's like gospel. It just explodes. And what's interesting is then you look at it, you go, why are the apostles still there, and what is their purpose of being there? And it's interesting because I was reading about it. It's like the early church, if you notice, throughout Acts, whatever something happened that was really significant, the early church would send its apostles to go verify it. They would go verify it. They would make sure that the teaching is correct, and then they would approve of it, and they would bless them and pray for them. And in the same story here, I think this is what the apostles were. They were, at this time, it's still small enough that they could validate the truth of those places and the claims. So they're hearing, wow, Samaritans are doing really well. And so they send, the apostles go there as like a verification, as an approval board, kind of like a committee that goes and says, is this really accurate? And so they're in many ways the anchor. They're the pure source. They're from the well because they're the ones that heard Jesus teach directly. And so they were the ones that were able to verify if this was from God or not from God. But it was still growing. It was still dynamically happening. So it was very organic, yet it had this very structural, like a little support, like a life-giving anchor that was giving all its resources, right, like the apostles. And so the question is, how about us today? And my first question, it was like, this organic thing, what happened to the church? It's organic. It's very organic. It's very natural. Something happens. Life starts to happen through persecution. And, you know, I find it a very common thing to think that only the pastor or the missionaries of our church or the elders or the deacons can share Jesus. And it's kind of a common thing that we think that only these people can impart the story of God into this world. And I want you to see that the mission, who does most of the crazy heavy lifting of the work, are no longer the teachers that are sitting under Jesus' feet. It's the people that were listening to them that went out. And in the middle of their lives, they were telling people about God. I know quite a few of us do that already here, hopefully, but some of us don't. And I'm not here to condemn that. I do want to point out, there's one, I'm going to use an illustration that I think it's really nice. Like Chris, I just thought of this, Chris Chan, she's here with us. She owns dogs, and she often talks to the dog owners, fellow dog owners, about church and inviting them. And she tries to get to know them better so she can also invite them to church. And I always think that's such a natural way. It just comes out of, like, you know, your own, you have dogs and you share and you have life and you talk about it and you share and you introduce people to possibly go to church and invite them, you know, to visit. And in many ways, I've seen, like, Janice invite her friends from school. And so there's organic ways we're reaching out to the community, right? And, of course, all of us, I see a lot of us doing it different ways. But it is a call not just for the pastors, not just for the missionaries. When we are in this world, we are called to go out and to naturally and organically almost share Jesus with people, right, in our conversations, in the way we love them and reach out to them. And that's kind of what I was teaching this whole week. And I had an evangelism workshop I taught at the leadership training conference, so it's kind of fresh in the mind. But where did they go? Where did the people go as a result? And one of the primary places they went, what I want you to see in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, it says they went, Philip specifically, went to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And it's interesting because when you read through the book of Luke, the whole goal is Jesus to Jerusalem, Jesus to Jerusalem. Everywhere you'll see, like, Jesus turns to Jerusalem. He's going towards Jerusalem. And when you get to Acts, which is also written by Luke, which is the second part of the book, it talks about bringing the gospel to the world. And how are we to bring the gospel to the world? And it seems like most of Paul's efforts throughout Acts, later on you'll see, when he becomes a missionary and a church planter, it was always directed towards a very urban focus. Like even in Paul and his dreams in Acts chapter 16, if you go there, which we can turn and look really quickly, Acts chapter 16, in the middle of Acts chapter 16, kind of early half, Paul is like witnessing in Asia. Oh, he wants to go speak in Asia, and then God tells him, no, you need to go to Europe to do it. And Paul's like, what? And it's like a dream to go to Europe. So he goes to Europe. And what does he pick? In verse Verse 9. Paul, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen this vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they go, and it says here in verse 12, and from there they went to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And so Paul goes to a city. He feels called to a city. And I was thinking, why? And something that's really transformed me is this thought of why cities? And I think the reason why cities, why they're sent to cities, why we are sent to cities often, is because cities are the places where culture gather, right? It's a place where people of influence, society happens. It's the place where thinking happens, often where commerce or economics happens. And people are gravitating towards cities. And recently, I was reading, okay, not recently, it's been a few years, but economists had a review on a book by Peter Smith, I think his name was. And he wrote this, in the article, it talks about this. At some point in 2008, someone probably in either Asia or Africa made the decision to move from the countryside to the city. This nameless person nudged the human race for the first time over a historic threshold, for it was in that year, according to the UN at least, that mankind became, in its history, the first time, a predominantly urban species. His main thesis, Peter's, is that the buzz of urban life and the opportunities it offers for cooperation, collaboration, is what attracts people to the city, which in turn makes cities into the engines of art, commerce, science, and progress. And, you know, the thing is, I think that's kind of true. If you reach a town, you will only hit the town. Maybe the agricultural land in around it, but there's not many people there. Right? When you go to a city, you have the potential to go to a city which may have people from all over the world, from different cities. And when they hear about Jesus, where do they bring it back to? Other places. You see that? And so Paul, when he goes to Asia, to Europe, to Antioch, these are all big cities he goes to. Philippi might have been the smallest of the cities he went to. The early church was often much more of an urban movement. And when you read like the early documents, the churches were always in the cities, helping the poor, helping the plague-ridden people. So when people fled the cities, the Christians were the only ones left in the city, the ratio of Christians was much higher to the regular populace, and so conversion was happening at a tremendous rate. I was reading this book as kind of conjecture that that's probably why the church grew so fast. I would like to think that that's part of it, but it's motivated by the gospel and by the Holy Spirit. So all three, right? All three things. Can't deny it. And so what happens is, it's even funny because the word pagan, for short, is like this word, it's a country term to it. It's like a pagano. And it's like, it means like countryside. So pagan often meant countryside people. So Christians, and then in 300 AD or so, Constantine, it's majorly, most Christian movements were all in the urban environment. And so I just think it's a very interesting thing that the church was often very much actively doing urban mission work. And it was influencing the culture. And as a result of influencing culture or thought, ideas that were moving around, the gospel is able to spread all over the world. It eventually gets to Rome, which spreads elsewhere, right? And it's interesting because Rome at that time was even probably in contact with China. And I was reading some historical document about that too. It's pretty interesting. Very, very few contacts because they didn't have email or something or TV. But it's just the idea that it's an urban movement. That where did they go? They went into the city to serve. And so what? So what? Why does this matter? I think it matters because if you look at this, the top 100 cities of this world probably have more influence and more money and more people than the top 1,000 villages or towns, right? And it does shape the way we view things in our lives. And this is kind of where I'll take it to a little personal biographical note. You know, one of my, you guys, if you know me long enough, one of my big hearts is I want to go to plant a church. I want to plant a church in Taiwan one day. I would love to go to the city of Taiwan and share Jesus there and share it with the rest of Taiwan, but through Taipei. That's a big heart for Taipei. Some of you are really close to me. You know I've been praying about it for a while. And actually, before I even read an article about it, I was just walking through the city one day, and I just had this moment where I got really heartbroken for the city. I was walking on this Tianqiao, the sky bridges that over the streets. You know, the ones that are really crowded. They're not really crowded, but it's just a really busy street intersection. And there's all these lights, the glamour, the glitz, the tech. And I just had a heartbreaking moment where I realized this place has so much stuff to distract them from Jesus. And it made me really sad. And then a few years ago, I read it. It was like 10 years ago. It's been 10 years about now. And then about 2009, I was in seminary. I read an article by Tim Keller about his call to plant in New York City. And that had a really profound impact. I actually kept So I told the school, I was like, I'm going to keep this. I'm going to pay for it or whatever. They're like, just keep it. I took the magazine. I kept it. So I have the magazine somewhere in my room, and I read it once a year because what he talks about urban mission to the city, really moved me. And for me, I see it as very important to reach the city because it does reach more people through the city. And when I was in Santa Barbara, I think of Santa Barbara too, I was like, well, how about us here? And I don't think of us as a town. I mean, we might think so, but our numbers, it feels like a town sometimes, but we are a small city. And you know, we are in movies, we're in TV shows. There's like soap operas from the 80s about Santa Barbara, but it's probably not taken. There's even movies that are filmed here or TV shows like Psych or something. But we're still small. But we are a place with a lot of connections. We have a top university, right? We have a large demographic. We have a large, diverse range of wealth, right? Socioeconomics. We have a huge Hispanic community and a huge white community, right? We have so many scholars visiting from so many different places. So we're connected to the world through the technology, through all the resources we have. And so Santa Barbara is not a small town. It's a city. It's a city. And we're here. We can share Jesus into the city. There's so much to do. And God has called us to be here in the city as well. So whereas the Christians were sent into Samaria, into Judea, into these cities, they went from one city to more cities. Consider that we are also called to go into the cities and to testify to Jesus organically. Okay. And I was thinking about this too. It's interesting because when you look at in Genesis, it's in the wilderness, right? It's kind of in the wild, it's in Eden. By Revelation, it's in the city. You notice that? It's a movement towards the city. Something I've always been thinking about. So the question is then, what did they do that testified so much to their mission? How did they live? And when you read here in verses 5 to 8, it says that Philip went down to the city. He proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he was doing. For unclean spirits came out of many people who were possessed, and they were crying with a loud voice. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And as a result, there was much joy in that city. Much joy in that city. And so I wanted to take a look at four or five things that happens as a result of when Christians are placed into urban environments, when we're placed into cities that we go and we follow in the mission of God. What happens? First of all, we proclaim the Christ. I mean, I have a summary here. Proclaim the Christ. People hear and see what you're doing. We build the church there, and we bridge differences of the people that are there. And I'll kind of show each one. So you teach God's truth. In verse 12, it says here, right before Simon says, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And you see here that as Philip faithfully preaches the word of God, it starts to have a profound effect. The good news, he tells people about what God has done. Reminds them. In a way, he bridges the gap. It doesn't tell how he does it specifically, but you know that he's telling them about Jesus, right? And that's really important, that we are teaching the word of God. We're focused on teaching the word of God. Second thing it says is he was alleviating their suffering. He was displaying God's grace. That's my second point, is displaying his God's grace. How? First of all, he was healing them of their spiritual hardships. There was these hardships of spiritual demonic possession, spiritual things that were influencing them. Okay, so first thing he was doing was alleviating their spiritual suffering. That's in verse 7. And then he also was alleviating their suffering that was physical. Their lame, they had their lame, the paralyzed and the lame who were hurting and unable to probably even move by themselves were healed. These are the things that Jesus was doing before, what the apostles were doing. Philip now is carrying forth the tradition. And it's interesting because when we look at the problems in our world today, in some places, okay, I think particularly in Asia, still a lot of like countries that are less technologically driven, you start to see God's work very differently from how we see it here. I can notice that in Thailand, that here we might say attribute a lot of the problems we see to be a physiological or physical thing, right, a psychological thing. We might say, oh, that person's kind of crazy, probably a psychological thing, probably because, you know, a physical illness or ailment can't be a spiritual thing. Right, but in some countries, people won't assume it's just physical or physiological. Their focus will be it must be spiritual. It must be a spiritual bad thing. Okay, but the gospel I think here shows it's neither of these things because it can be spiritual, it could also be psychological and physical issues. You see, the world struggles with very complex problems, and it often involves both factors. And so sometimes people do need medical care, psychological care. Other times it is that they need prayer. They need to have pray over them for healing, okay? And so I wanted to point that out because this is what he does, right? Philip goes and he starts to display God's grace through these both actions, both hands and feet and mouth, right? Through declaration. And it's interesting because you might be thinking about it. This is like the first Gentile church initiative because these are the Samaritans. And I think it's interesting because when the apostles come and they lay hands on the Samaritans, Christians, you know, then that's when the Spirit is imparted on them. It's very interesting. It doesn't happen anywhere else like this. And what's interesting about that is they say, well, the commentators, I wasn't sure how to say it, so I had to look kind of into some research. The Christians, the commentators say, it's probably because in many ways it's a validation. It's saying the church is no longer just a Jewish Christian movement. It also involves the Samaritans. So by coming over and laying hands on them, the Spirit coming upon them, it says, you no longer is the church just one culture. It's two of the cultures now. It's very interesting. And I think what this teaches us is that as Christians, when we're in this world, we're in our communities, we're not just called to come here and do our own thing as a church. We're not here to just self-centered and be a church. But as people, we're called to make a difference to help people, whether it's a physical way, a psychological way, or even caring for their spiritual needs, and perhaps even alleviating some of the economic hardships that people go through. And I want you to see how people responded. They were so caught up by this. They were caught up by what Philip was doing. They were so caught up that they were like in unison, one accord. They were focused. Because what they saw, what the people saw, was the church not just talking about God's grace, but displaying it by their acts. You see that? There was a consistency that they saw that it's so attractive that it really moved them to live a life. They're like, wow, I want to know this Jesus. Their life reflects what they say. That's not hypocritical faith. So they talk the talk, they walk the walk. I've said this before. I think I really like a church up in the Bay Area. My experiences, of course, so I'm sharing from personal. Westgate Church in San Jose. They have a community there. They have a day, they call it a beautiful day. And basically a beautiful day, they go and they bless a community with an outreach event. Or an event, not outreach, they go to serve the community to help alleviate some of the hardships of, like, they'll clean up places, they'll invest in buying them technology to pour into the place. It's just really interesting. But it's a church that actually not only does it live for itself, it lives for the community around it. And so the people know that Westgate's there. On a beautiful day, they stop church, they go and do those things as a church. Pretty cool. And so that's the second thing. But the third thing, they build God-centered community. They build God-centered community. You see, the men and women were coming, but they weren't just sitting around. They were being baptized. And even Simon comes. And Simon's like, hey, he's a magician. He's like, he's been profiting, right? Everybody thinks he's a, he's like, I can only imagine he's like David Blaine or something, right? He comes and he's like really amazed at what the people are doing, the apostles are doing. And as he's very attracted, he kind of sees Peter lay hands and bestowing the Spirit, and he goes, wow, this is really cool. Can I have that too? How can I get that? And he gets rebuked for it. We'll talk about this a little bit more later, but what you notice there is it's very selfish, right? Simon wants it for selfish reasons, and he gets rebuked for it because here's the reality. Church is not just for you. I tell this more. I'm starting to see it more than ever, that we are not at church for you and me only. We're not. It's not an individual thing. You're not here just to get, what can I get out of Helicon preaching, which is so-so, right? You're not here just to get this, okay? You're not here just to get this. You're also here to live life together, to learn to follow God together as a family in the midst of imperfections, misunderstandings, miscommunications. You find God's grace. And I think if we came here just for us, then we'll leave always thinking it's just to satisfy my needs. But it's not just a consumption model that we follow as a church. We're here to pour into the community. Even when it's not perfect, it's hard. We learn to live and love and laugh together, right? So the third thing was this element of how they lived, right? They were building community together, the God-centered community they were building together. And fourthly, is they bridge the differences of the people. Man, you skipped to the joy thing, man. Why did you jump the slide? Go back. Bridge the differences of the people. This is important, okay? This whole text, Philip isn't talking to his own people. You guys notice that? He's talking to a completely different people group. And it's the interesting thing about it is the people group he's talking to are the people his people most hate, most dislike. All his life he's been taught to hate these people, to shun them. They don't like him either, okay, because of history, because of bad blood. The Samaritans and the Jewish people did not get along. And what happens is this Jewish man goes, Philip, and he starts to preach and teach scripture to the Samaritans, to love them and care for them. And a movement starts to be, and it's validated by the apostles, by Jesus' people. It becomes a reconciliation. Do you see that? It heals a gap that was there. The truth is, the gospel breaks incredible barriers and opens doors to friendships that we wouldn't have by ourselves. Like, I'm not a nice guy, okay? So some of the people that know me long enough, they know me. They know I slips out a lot. I don't even think some of the friends in this room, I would have been friends with you guys, if not for the grace of God, to be very truthful. And I laugh because I think, gosh, you know, the one common thing we share is Jesus. He brings us together. It doesn't take away your uniqueness and your story and what you go through, but the point is we do have common ground in Christ. It's beautiful. It brings people of different stories, backgrounds, socioeconomic statuses, skin color, orientations together under the banner of Christ. It's very beautiful. And I think that's something incredible about the gospel, that we find commonality in Christ. And so what happens when these four qualities are displayed? When a church or a people are on mission for God and it's organic, it's natural, and it's bubbling forth from them, it creates joy. Much joy in the city. Dang. Sam, you still have to learn this. Patient with the finger. I was messing with it. When the people see the love, the actions, they hear the words of the people, it has a profound effect on the people of Samaria. And so that leads me to our last point. What can we learn today? What can we learn from this to take away for us today? You know, this is where Simon's story comes into play. Simon the magician makes this request. He says in verse 20, he sees what Peter's doing, the laying of hands, and he's like, wow, that's so cool. I want some of that. So he says, give me this power, also in verse 19, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, may your spirit, silver, perish with you because you thought you could obtain this gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. And he says, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that inside of you there's a gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And basically, I'm going to preface this, because this is kind of like I'm going into probably Uncle Stephen's, like, sensory. Basically, he tells him, he says, you can take your money and go to hell. So he says, you can take your money and go to hell. That's what he's saying. And I think it's very interesting. Because not only was Simon's request selfish, but the problem was he thought he could buy God's gift. He thought, he said, I could earn this by my effort. If I could just give you some money, I could have this. And I think this is a common thing that we kind of think about sometimes. And the point is, it's interesting because in verse 20 it says, it's a gift of God, right? And it's a gift of God. It's not something we can buy. It's something that's been freely given to us. And we're going through Titus and AACF, and one of the verses that really caught my attention, I really liked, that's been on my mind a lot, is this verse Titus chapter 3. It says, when the goodness of and loving kindness of God, our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. Our salvation never happens because of what we do. It happens for us through him, through him for us, right, as a gift. It's what Jesus has done. And so, kind of coming to a close, the reality is that the people of Samaria could not have experienced this joy from God. They could not have experienced life from God, the gospel, if not for the suffering of the Christians of Jerusalem. So suffering begets life. You see that? I think it's interesting. I think that's really interesting. Yeah. It's suffering. What it does is it brings the story of Jesus to the world. And I was thinking, how does this connect to the gospel? And I think the way it connects in a way to Jesus' story is Jesus, he left his home, right? He left his home, and as he leaves his home, his heavenly home, right, he's persecuted. He suffers for our sake. And as a result, through his death, his suffering, right, we experience true life. We experience real life. We experience true fellowship with God and with one another. And so truly, ultimately, really, it is a joy given to us by God for what he has done. So I'll stop there. Just for a thought, self-thought, I'm just going to come off the top, I think. I think this is a very simple, like, when I'm breaking it down, it's pretty direct. It's just kind of looking through the text, letting it speak to me about mission. We don't do this very well as a church. We don't do this very well as a church. We could do better. And I don't ask us to do this just because we do it to earn. I think this is a calling that we, as a church, need to model the early church, right? To be organic, to enter the places we go, like dandelions on disturbed soil. They're really effective. You just throw it in there. You throw it a bunch in the air. They land wherever they land. They start to bloom, right? They start to create dandelions. And it replicates and it creates other dandelions. And I feel God calls us to be this, to bring joy to the city in this way, through this actions of preaching the word, right, of loving and showing God's grace, through building church community, building fellowship, and also just reconciling the differences we have with other people. And so that's today's message. Let's pray. Father God, thank you.